A preacher's car broke down on a country road far away from everything but a small tavern. When he walked inside to use the phone, he saw his old friend Hank, shabbily dressed and drunk, sitting at the bar. "Hank, what happened?" the preacher asked. "You used to be a prosperous man." Hank told him about all the problems he had and the bad investments he had made and asked the pastor's advice. "Go home," the preacher said. "And when you get there, open your Bible and put your finger down on the page. God will give you the answer." A year later, the preacher saw Hank wear an expensive new suit and getting into a new Mercedes. "I'm glad to see that things turned around for you," the preacher said. "They sure have, and I owe it all to you, Pastor," Hank said. "I went home like you said, opened my Bible, put my finger down on the page, and there was the answer. Chapter 11. Now, now I'm not sure if you've ever done the point and read approach to studying the Bible, but I think God intended for his word to be used in a much more comprehensive way. The rich value and intent of the word, I think, is expressed most clearly in Psalm 119, more than any other place in the Bible in terms of just a place, the regard for the word and the just a value that is found there. Someone asked that to be a topic that we covered this summer, so that's what we'll spend our time in this morning, in Psalm 119. Now, with its 176 verses, we certainly will not read the whole thing, but we'll attempt to take gleanings from it this morning. But that is not to say that you shouldn't take opportunity this week or in the weeks to come to read through it. And as you do, notice I didn't say if you do, the first thing you will notice, besides its length, for it is the longest chapter in the Bible, what you'll notice is the fact that it's divided into sections. And basically these sections, at the top of each one of them, in most Bibles at least, you will find a heading, and that heading is a Hebrew letter. And so basically what Psalm 119 is 8 verses under the headings of each Hebrew letter. And the form that this psalm takes is called an acrostic psalm or acrostic poem, which effectively does that very thing. It takes the letter of the alphabet, and then every verse, all the 8 verses that follow, start with that letter. So therefore, if we were applying that to English and we were writing 8 verses under A, and we would have to start with apple or anything or absolute, and again, any word that started with A, then we'd go to B, and it would be besides or because or beautiful, or again, any word that would start. I mean, it's not any word. It's what the poet and the writer is trying to describe. But it's really a creative means of first aiding in memorization. You know, when you're remembering each of those verses, and you know how when you get the first letter, it kind of brings you a little, well, now when you're reading those, just memorizing those 8 verses under Aleph, you can remember them more readily in terms of what is there in the Hebrew. But I think it's also a creative means to express thoughts about a certain subject. And again, it's clear that the subject of Psalm 119 is the Word of God. Each of the 176 verses either contain a synonym of the word or a character trait of the word. And I would say that of the verses that are there, there's probably only 3 of them that don't have a direct reference to the Word of God in terms of a synonym that is used for it. There are actually 9 different words used for the Word, for the Scriptures, for the Bible. Though they are, the 9 different words used in Psalm 119 are commandments, judgments, law, precepts, sayings, statutes, testimonies, way, and word. Now, all those different words communicate different facets of what this jewel is. When you think about a diamond and how it has its different sides, it has its different reflections of light, that's really what these words are communicating about the Word of God, about the Scriptures. Now, some wonder if the fact that there are 8 verses in each section, 8 verses under each letter of the alphabet, whether there's some significance to that. I mean, naturally, I think we're aware that, you know, there's a lot of meaning in numbers in the Bible, what they communicate. Well, if 7 is a number that communicates completeness, something that's full, something that's satisfied, I mean, 7 is God's number, saying that he's full, he's complete. Well, eight then would mean more than enough, abundance, so something that's beyond just what is necessary. And that is certainly what the writer of this psalm believes about the word. And hopefully after hearing some of the gleanings from it, that you will believe the same thing too. So what do we find in terms of Psalm 119? What are some of the major themes? Basically, what I will do is I will tell you what I see in terms of those things, but I actually hope that you'll do the same thing. What I actually encourage you to do as you read it this week, as you engage with Psalm 119, tell me what you see. And I'm going to give you five different major themes. Tell me if you see a set of verses that go beyond that in terms of a sixth theme that you see. But again, I think that I've done what I see to be the primary themes. But basically, the first point to bring out in terms of the gleanings from Psalm 119 is the fact that the word has inestimable value. Turn in Psalm 119. It's funny about Psalm 119. You actually do have to turn a page to get to the different verses. It's so long. But verse 72. And again, I'm reading one or two verses under these headings, under these primary themes, but there are several, and you will find as you read, several verses that point to the inestimable value of the word. So it says in verse 72, "The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold." So let me read it again. "The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold." Now, we look at that and we say, boy, isn't that a nice sentiment? You know, isn't that a nice thing to say about the word? But maybe there's some hyperbole there. Maybe he really doesn't mean that, because I think we understand the value of 1,000 pieces of silver and 1,000 pieces of gold. Again, if we put a sign out at the church and we said, okay, come to church today and you'll leave with 1,000 pieces of silver and 1,000 pieces of gold, do you think the church would be full? Do you think we'd have to, you know, make an expansion? And so, of course we would, because people understand the value of that. They know what that gets them. There's an immediate return on that. Now let's think about what we believe about this book. I mean, we believe that this is our Creator's communication to us. Like, if God had anything to say that He would want us to know, we would find it in this book. You know, we might actually have heard the kind of the anacronym of the Bible used as basic information before leaving Earth, B-I-B-L-E. I mean, to understand that that's what this book is, I mean, we have to think, do we value it in that way? Like, do we read it when we read it in the way that it is God's communication to us? Are we saying, boy, this is more valuable to me than 1,000 pieces of silver and gold? That's how anxious I am to read it. That's how attentive I am. Or maybe when we don't read it, what are we saying in terms of its value? Right, Charlie? Right, Emily? Good job. In other words, that we need to value the word in terms of when we read it, when we hear it, to pay the attention that the word deserves. Again, because it's greater than the value of silver and gold. Now, a second theme that is found in verse 18 talks about then the understanding we ask God to give us as we open up His word. It says in verse 18 here, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Again, when we understand that the Word of God is, again, God's communication to us, doesn't it make sense that we would then go to God and say, "Open my eyes, give me understanding"? Again, as you read through Psalm 119, that's what you're going to see. Periodically, you see a verse that with the writer of the psalm is saying, "Help me understand. Help me get what you're trying to communicate." See, we just have to understand that we come to the Word with bias. We come to the Word with prejudice. We come to the Word ultimately with the desire that, you know something, if God could justify what I'm already doing, wouldn't that be nice? In other words, we want to press into God and maybe even effectively use God more than we're willing to let God use us. And so therefore, when I come to the Word and I say, God, I don't come with my agenda. I don't come with what I understand. I literally do want to be an open book to you. I want to come to you and say, God, give me understanding for what you've communicated. You know, that's why it only makes sense to me that when we, either whether we're here at church or you're studying on your own, as you're reading the Word, that you go before God and ask to be filled with the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is the primary means that God uses in our lives to enlighten the Word, to reveal what is there. And doesn't that make sense? I mean, if it's the Holy Spirit that has inspired the Word, that allows us to declare this is the Word of God, doesn't it make sense now that that Spirit that is within us, maybe even to the extent tells us what it means for us? Not that I believe that that process is that subjective, but I do believe there's a subjective aspect to God's plan for us, so he might use his Word, not to give us a subjective interpretation that says, okay, all of a sudden this sin is justified for me because I'm this special person. Or what? I'm just saying that God uses it to say, you know, maybe God puts a verse that you're reading that, you know, today's the day you speak to your neighbor. Today's the day you're going to go to Walmart and you're going to, in other words, there's an aspect of, again, God's Spirit using his Word that ultimately the Spirit has given us to guide us in our lives, to give us the general principles we need, but then the specific guidance that we need. So again, praying for that understanding. You know, it's also just important just so people will understand the way that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe that the primary path that happens is following 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now the reason why I apply that more to the Christian life than I would to salvation is clearly John is writing to believers when he's writing that. And so ultimately when we understand that Jesus has cleansed us from all sin already through salvation, right? In other words, once we believe in Jesus, our sin is forgiven, our sins are cleansed. So wait a minute, John, what are you talking about the sins being cleansed for now if I confess my sins? It's the fact that even though I'm a believer, and ultimately in terms of my relationship with God, my sin is cleansed, there's an aspect of our walk being affected, our relationship with God being affected, our filling of the Spirit being affected, as we choose to sin on this earth. I mean, the picture that Jesus uses to Peter is a great one when he's washing their feet. And remember when Jesus is washing their feet, Peter says, well, Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. And he says, you know something, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. Okay, well, not just my feet, my whole body. He says, your body doesn't need to be cleansed. See, the fact that Peter's body was cleansed is representative of the righteousness and the cleansing he has through Christ. But Peter, your feet need to be cleansed. That aspect of your being that engages with the earth and does get dirty, that we do choose to sin. And what that does is we lose the filling of the Spirit by definition when we choose to live in the nature of sin. And so what confessing sin does is now fills us with the Spirit so that now we can understand the Word now and serve and be empowered and be transformed. It's not like the only job the Holy Spirit has is to help us understand the Word, but it's a primary thing that he does. So when the writer of Psalms, we don't know it's David, I'm going to be tempted every time I'm in a psalm to say it's David, but what the writer of the psalm understands is that I need understanding. I need God for you to tell me what the Word is saying, and the Holy Spirit is going to be a primary means for that. One of the other major themes made in Psalm 119 is how God's Word helps us to live right, both in directing our path and empowering us to make right decisions. Now, they're expressed in the two most common verses that we know. One we actually sang this morning, so it's kind of interesting how God coordinated that in terms of, you know, using the worship time to encourage our understanding of the Word. But in Psalm 119:105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. And so, like I said, we sang that this morning. And then Psalm 119:11, verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that it might not sin against you. You know, so we have to understand the importance of when we think of God's word being the thing that keeps us from wrong places, keeps us from the consequences that come from being in wrong places, from doing the things that would be opposed to God. At first, it's important for us to just have the standard that's right. It's important for us to have the standard that's right. Because then when we have the standard that's right, we understand what's the difference between right and wrong. I mean, how else would I as a human being know what's right and wrong unless God tells me, right? No. I mean, you've heard this before. No one has to be taught how to sin. No one has to be taught how to disobey. That's part of our earthly nature. That's part of our sin nature. So we need God to come along and say, these are the standards. But you know, what we understand from what Scripture says in terms of our ability to follow those standards just by definition of having them, we're not able to do that, right? We have no capacity just because God says, don't do this, to not do it. So it's encouraging to know that in addition to the Word being the lamp to my feet, the light to my path, that if we hide His Word in our hearts, that's going to give me a capacity not to sin against you. See, there's an interesting dynamic that happens in the human heart, and that is, even on a natural way, even in a natural aspect of life, that we start to think the things that we're exposed to. See, many of you have been exposed to the fact that the Red Sox are a good baseball team, or you should be a fan of the Red Sox, or you should be a fan of the Patriots. You know, those of us who are enlightened, no, I'm joking. And in other words, you hear something enough, you start to think it and start to believe it. It's just a natural part of how your mind and heart works together. Well, now even more so when it comes to the Word of God, we have to understand that God wants His Word in our hearts. See, the benefit of us being in the church age, being in the new age, is the Word is not written on tablets of stone. It's written on our hearts. And that dynamic happens that when we hear it, when we read it, we believe it. We express faith in the Word that is given. And then what I believe happens is now that Word goes from my mind, goes from just the external of what you're hearing, to inside your heart, where now the Holy Spirit is able to take that word and is able to break up the good tracks of thought that are supported by the word and break down those patterns of thought that are against the word. And to be honest with you, I probably don't say this enough, to be honest with you. But something that was transformative to me in my Christian walk is when I understood that the primary goal of this book was not my hands, my feet, or my tongue. I mean, when we read the word and we say, okay, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to say? If that's the first thing I think that God's word is telling me, it's not. The first thing that God's word is telling me is what to think. But not even in the sense of, okay, I read the word, now I start thinking it. No, rather, I read the word, I hear the word, I believe it. And then a spiritual thing happens where God now starts transforming my heart because, and again, it's not I expose myself once a week. It's a daily thing that I expose myself to the Word. And then what we'll find is our hearts will become different. I mean, the Bible uses the analogy for itself of food, that the man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I've used this analogy before because it's such a good one. But if you eat cake and dessert and ice cream, what's your body going to look like? What's your heart going to look like? What's your stomach going to look like? In other words, it's going to have negative effects that are going to be carried out because of what you eat, what you've eaten. But you eat the fruits and the vegetables and the good things and the vitamins and so on and so forth. Now what's your physical thing, your physical body and its operation, how is it? It's going to be healthy. But why? Because you've chosen to eat a certain way. Well, the same way with the Word, that when we talk about the Word being hidden in our hearts so we don't sin against you, that's a daily intake. That's a regular exposure to the Word, where now it's not just something that's in my mind. It's not just something that has to be in the front of my mind in terms of application, but it's something that's deep within me. So now I find myself in a certain situation, and I'm living out the Word because the Word is there. I don't have to run to the Bible and get a memory verse and find out where does the Bible say this, because I'm just living it out because that Word is in my heart. A companion principle that is prevalent that goes along with this is how the Word keeps us from shame. If you look at verse 80, see, again, I have to turn a page, same chapter in the Bible, but turning pages. May my heart be blameless toward your decrees, that I may not be put to shame. Again, as you read Psalm 119, you're going to find a lot of verses where the writer talks about this. If I follow your word, I'll be in a right place. Men will think well of me, that I won't be put to shame. You know, when I think of, and you think of this too, when you think of the things that you're ashamed of, the things that if you could do it differently, you'd do it. How many of those things have to do with you following the word of God? For me, zero. In other words, for all the things that I've done that are shameful, that I wouldn't come before the congregation and say, by the way, I did this. It's those things that are against the word of God that do that. When I think about what I've done with the word, that doesn't bring shame. It might be an embarrassment. Like when I start talking to people about Jesus and people aren't coming, yeah, I'm kind of embarrassed about that, but not shamed. It's not like I wouldn't want to tell people that happened. And so ultimately, when we think of that aspect of, again, what our lives look like, the Word of God protects us from that. Protects us from having to be in a position to say, oh, yeah, I did this. Oh, I let this happen. Again, the value of the Word. And again, it's a prevalent thing that happens throughout Psalm 119. Another major theme is how God's Word helps in times of affliction and persecution. In fact, I think if you had to pick one theme that predominates in this psalm, it's this one. 66 times, at least, in Psalm 119, there's some word, some expression of the Word helps us deal with persecution, how it helps us deal with suffering, how it helps us deal with affliction. And you know what I think about that is that when we talk about persecution, we talk about suffering, we talk about affliction, see, all of that redefines life for us. All of that now maybe gets to start wondering, like, who am I? What's going on here? Who's doing this to me? How is this going to work itself out? What's going to happen in my future because this or that has happened? And see, in the same way that God's Word writes us in terms of knowing right and wrong, God's Word writes us in terms of who we are and what we're stationed in. You know something? If you're in a place of affliction or suffering, but you can say, you know something? I am in the center of the will of God. That's the best place to be. You know, I remember a missionary or someone representing a mission organization once came when we were over at the Davisville Middle School, and I'll never forget this. He says, you know something? If God wants you to be in the most war-ravaged, war-torn era of the world, right there in Beirut, and that's where God wants you to be, it's the safest place for you to be. Because the safest place for you to be is in the plan of God. Well, what is the Word? The Word is the thing that helps us get there. The Word is the thing that can affirm that I am in the plan of God. Like I'm not sure if it's ever happened to you. Like a few days go by and you haven't read the Word, and all of a sudden you find yourself thinking certain things or doing certain things, so on and so forth. Then you all of a sudden get in the Word, and the Bible starts now communicating to that stuff. And you say, boy, how did I let that happen? How did I get thinking that? Well, again, that's what happens. That's your human nature living itself out incognito, trying to bring you to a place that God doesn't want you to be, but doing it subtly. And again, the Word is the thing that brings us back on course, brings us centered, both in terms of, again, what the will of God is, and also who I am, whose I am, who loves me, who has a future and a hope for me. Again, the Word does that. Now, let me just read a couple of verses that apply to that suffering theme. And again, there are many. Verse 28 says this, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. And then verse 50, my comfort in my suffering is this, Your promise preserves my life. And lastly, in terms of the major themes that go through this psalm, points to the fact that God's desire, God's intent around the world, around the word, is that we would engage with it with all our hearts, both in terms of passion and desire and obedience. Look at verse 4. It says, "You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed." Verse 34. "Give me understanding," like I said, that request for understanding, "and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart." And then in terms of the passion that should be there, "How I long for your precepts," in verse 40, "preserve my life in your righteousness." You know, so ultimately just realize that God's intent for his word is that we would be all in. See, in many ways, Psalm 119 really causes us to question, what do I really believe? In other words, if I really believe this is the word of God, how can I not read it? How can I not care about what it says? How can I be comfortable doing something different than it? You know, and it's great that you're here on a Sunday morning. I'm always glad to see all your faces. And someone said, you always have to shake off. Yeah, I want to shake as many people's hands as I can and say hello and how you doing, so on and so forth. But you know, the real strength of the Christian life is found in engaging with this book between you and God and the Holy Spirit in prayer. That's more, because, you know, I can give a little injection for you, and I think that's God's intent in bringing us together in terms of church, assembling together. But again, it's that injection you get every day, riding the ship. Where am I? What should I be doing? What should I be thinking? God, what are you saying to me? What guidance do you have here for me? But again, to be fully obeyed, to be passionate about it. The last thing I would want to say in terms of Psalm 119, the Word of God, is just to understand that the Word of God is not an end in itself. That ultimately you're not successful in using the Word the way the Word would intend if you just can memorize it. And let me say this even, that you could just do it. That ultimately this book helps us be in relationship with God. And so the end of our study of the Word, taking this and applying all that Psalm 119 has to say about it, is that ultimately we have a relationship with God where we recognize who He is. Because ultimately this Word has no power, no influence outside of God. And so again, this is not an end in itself, but ultimately we obey it fully, we are passionate about it, because again, it helps us to get to know the God who has written it, the God who has created us, and then let us know what He intends for us. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for this time in your Word. And now again, as we celebrate the giving of the Word, the sacrifice of Christ to bring salvation and allow us to have the capacity even to live for you and to be your children. So bless that time and just help us to remember Jesus well. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.